Christianity. Really, the Judeo-Christian faith uniquely is a prophetic faith. You say, well, there's lots of religions in the world. Yeah, but where do you go to find a prophetic faith? A God that predicts the future and then brings it to pass. I challenge you. Find another prophetic faith in the world. You won't be able to do it. God predicts how he will deliver Israel, and then he does it, thus proving him to be the sovereign God, the God of Israel. Now, God did this in a huge way in regards to Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia. 200 years before his rule, God named him by name, as we find here in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, 28, and also 45, 1, God named Cyrus as shepherd and called him his anointed one, who would bring about the deliverance of his people. Now, it happened exactly as God predicted, as this pagan king came to the fore in history. He then decreed that the Jews return home from the Babylonian captivity. God is so sovereign, he could even use this pagan king to accomplish his objectives. The evidence is so compelling that unbelievers have insisted that someone other than Isaiah must have written this. They deny such a fulfillment of prophecy is possible, and therefore insist it was written later as history by someone else. Just one problem. All the evidence, including the internal evidence of the book, all point to the truth that Isaiah did prophetically name Cyrus 200 years in advance as the agent that God would use to bring about the deliverance of his people. Thus, what was prophecy became history as recorded in the Bible. Well, we left off last time at chapter 45, Isaiah 45 and verse 13, where God says that he raised up Cyrus and that he would direct him in all of his ways to rebuild Jerusalem and let the Jewish exiles go free. Well, that brings us now to chapter 45, verse 14. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other. There is no other God. Well, verse 14 starts a new thought, as noted by the interjection, thus says the Lord. Again, this message is from Yahweh. Lord is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. What we believe is in view here is what happened under Cyrus is really but a harbinger of greater things to come. The return from the Babylonian captivity was but a foreshadowing of Israel's ultimate deliverance and restoration in the Messianic kingdom. Thus, 14 projects ahead to the coming kingdom era, in which Israel will then be the head and no longer the tail. The labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, which Ethiopia is Ethiopia, those nations associated with the Nile Valley, and the strength of the Sabaeans, representing the Arabs, will in the future kingdom be made to serve at the pleasure of Israel. So what are we talking about, areas on the map? Well, we're talking about, of course, Egypt up here, Ethiopia, sometimes called Cush, and this area over here, Sabaeans, related to modern-day Yemen, this area over here. So really representing the Gentiles out in the outer reaches here. Well, in Isaiah 43, verse 3, we saw that Cyrus was in effect rewarded with the wealth of these same three nations as a ransom for freeing the Jews. And here they are again, I take it, in a kingdom context, now subservient to the Jews. And note, while they are made to be subservient to the Jews, the real emphasis is on the God of Israel. They will say to the Jews, did you catch that in the middle of the verse? They will say to the Jews, surely God is in you. This recognition of God's presence with the Jews drives everything. And note, these nations will at this point recognize that there is no other God. Note that, verse 14. They will say, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. They will get it finally at that point. They will then acknowledge that the God of Israel alone is the one true God. These are nations that have historically been connected with idolatry, but no longer at this point. And this point should not be missed. These countries, representative, I believe, of the Gentile nations, will at this point see the truth of the one true God in relationship to Israel. Did you catch it? Surely God is in you, his connection with Israel. God who reveals himself through Israel. Israel is his witness nation who repeatedly calls Israel his servant. In effect, Israel is God's prophetic servant through whom he proves to the world that he is the one true God. Well, we see this also in relationship to the last day's war of Gog and Magog. Note this. The context is clearly the last days, as stated a couple of times in Ezekiel 38:39. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. God's going to do this through Israel. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations, the Gentile nations, shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So God is not only going to make a statement to the world about who he is. He's going to make it in conjunction with Israel. That's the point I don't want you to miss. That's huge in the scriptures. God also does this in reference to Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, which ushers in the second coming of Christ. God consistently reveals the truth of who he is in conjunction with Israel. This is his way. You want to know the true God? You better start thinking about Israel, because God reveals himself through Israel. You know, the prophets were Jewish. The Messiah was Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews. God's plan of salvation goes through the nation of Israel. He reveals himself in conjunction with Israel. Well, in the end, God's lordship will be vindicated. But it will be vindicated in relationship to Israel. In effect, God will vindicate his name Yahweh, that is his sacred covenant name, denoting eternal faithfulness. And he will do it in conjunction with Israel. Note verse 14 begins, thus says Yahweh. Now, can you imagine the Arab nations who have the hottest intensity of hatred for Israel and have no regard for the God of Israel, one day being totally subservient to Israel and being true worshipers of Israel's God, saying, there is no other God. It's not Allah. It's not Allah. It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the one true God. That's what they will say, as we find here at the end of verse 14. That is what the Bible teaches will be the case for the surviving remnant of those converted in the tribulation period who then go into the kingdom. A footnote here. Various commentators think that when it says here, they will say, surely God is in you. Paul may have had this in mind in 1 Corinthians 14:25 when he says those convicted by the prophetic word will worship God and report that, quote, God is truly among you. 1 Corinthians 14:25. They will fall on their face and say, truly God is among you. That is, they will be brought to a point of true saving faith, which is in essence what it means to be a true worshiper. Jesus, in an evangelistic context, told the Samaritan woman that God is looking for true worshipers. You might say he's looking for true believers, because to be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. In Philippians 3:3, Paul explained that those who truly belong to God are those who worship God in the Spirit. True believers are true worshipers. And that is what will come to define these converted Gentiles in the kingdom. They will come to see the truth of the God of Israel, and that he alone is the one true God. The entire issue throughout this whole context, really, in chapters 40 through 48, the greater issue here is the issue of worship. It is the true God versus idols versus false gods. What you worship is what you look to as a higher power that can help you. You look to this higher power for deliverance. To worship means to bow down before in reverence and submission. It's to recognize a higher power as having authority over you. and who can help you, who can do something for you. Verse 15, truly you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior, the Savior. Here I believe we have a prophetic interjection, evidently spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Often the big picture of what God is doing remains hidden for an extended period of time. The end of the verse gives a clue as to what the prophet has in mind here. There he says, O God of Israel, the Savior. Yeah, God's a Savior, but sometimes you don't see that right away. It takes a while to work out Israel's deliverance. The God of Israel is a Savior. That means a deliverer. The word Savior means a deliverer. In the context of the whole discussion concerning Cyrus is this issue of how God is going to save his people through Cyrus, which is a harbinger of what he is ultimately going to do for Israel in the kingdom when the Gentile nations will be subservient to Israel. God was going to deliver Judah by way of Cyrus, but that remained hidden for many years. Like I say, this is stated 200 years in advance. Yeah, the deliverance is coming. They might say, are you kidding? Here we are in bondage in Babylon. You will just wait. It's coming. And then suddenly it was fulfilled. For many years, since the Babylonian captivity, Israel has been experiencing what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, in which God's direct supernatural intervention on behalf of his people has been hidden. He providentially sustains them, yes, and yet he allows them to be afflicted by the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have the upper hand. Here the Jews are. They're being beaten on by the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles. God allows it. It's like his face is hidden. Where is the God of Israel? We're in trouble here. The Gentiles are beating on us. Well, when God does not seem to be helping his people Israel, but rather allows them to suffer adversity, he is said to be hidden. Where is he? This has been the case down through the ages during the times of the Gentiles, which began with the Babylonian captivity. And will continue to be the case until the war of Gog and Magog, which builds to a climax at Armageddon. Note this, in Ezekiel, this is the context of the war of Gog and Magog again, this last day's war. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They finally will understand, okay, the reason God has been hiding is because Israel's been being disciplined for her sin. Even the Gentiles will finally understand that. Because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them. That's why. Where has the God of Israel been as far as supernatural intervention? He's been hiding. That's what it says there in verse 15. Truly you are a God who hide yourself. And he does. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. That's what has been happening. I mean, we don't have to wonder, well, okay, God's a God of deliverance. He's a Savior. Why isn't he just delivering his people all the time? Well, he's got a reason. There's a process. And for a while, he hides himself in discipline. He's doing something in terms of discipline. Well, today, the Gentiles don't see the supernatural intervention of God on behalf of his people, Israel. And God, in that sense, remains in hiding. Therefore, the world doesn't really believe in a coming kingdom deliverance and restoration, such as described in verse 14. I mean, you go to Yemen today and tell them one day that, you know, one day, all you know, you folks that are surviving here in Yemen, you're all going to be worshipers of Yahweh and not Allah. I wouldn't recommend you try that. Not if you want to walk out alive. I mean, it's like, are you kidding? But it will happen. It will happen. Although God hides himself for a time, the point is, he ever remains the God of Israel, the Savior. And in due time, he will save Israel exactly as he has promised. It's just as sure as who he is. The God who saves, the God of Israel, the God who saves Israel. And there is another point in view here. God hides himself so that the only way we know of his saving ways, of his coming deliverance, is that he reveals it. He promises deliverance, and then he brings it to pass. But this would remain hidden from us, except for the fact of God's revelation. You know, only God knows what he's going to do. You say, well, I think I've got God figured out. I know what he's going to do. No, you don't. No, you don't. The only way you know what he's going to do, the only way you know of a coming deliverance, is because he reveals it. And this fits with the strong prophetic theme throughout this entire section in Isaiah 40 through 48. They only knew of the coming deliverance by Cyrus because of God's revelation. They only knew of a coming servant deliverer who would deliver from sin based on texts like Isaiah 53. God's ways are past finding out. And God is so great that his ways are unfathomable. We cannot figure him out. This, by the way, is one of the main points in the book of Ecclesiastes, where people just kind of grapple with Ecclesiastes, trying to figure out, trying to find. You know, that's part of the point. You can't figure God out. It drives us a little crazy. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except, and this is the end. I mean, he does work all things together for good for those that love him. He does make everything beautiful in his time. And there's an eternity in view here, eternal perspective. But except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. We can't really put it all together. We try to make sense of it. Ecclesiastes 8:17, then I saw all the works of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. You can't do it. For though a man labors to discover it, I'm going to figure out the secret of life and put it all together, make sense of everything, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. There you go. By way of application here, let's just make a little application. We need to be careful not to complain. And oh, I'm sure I'm guilty. We need to be careful not to complain about God's providence. Because he, as the Savior, sees the big picture. He knows what he is doing in light of this big picture. I like this. Anonymous person wrote, the weaver. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. There's some great wisdom there. We can't figure it out, but God has a purpose. He has a reason. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together. Who's this? Who are makers of idols? In this time of God's hiddenness, many turn to idols, forgetting the truth about God. But the end result of this folly is shame, disgrace, and confusion. Idols fail all who worship them. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. At the end of the day, the prophet sees Israel converted and saved. And this will be an everlasting salvation. In the kingdom, Israel will never again apostatize. They shall never again be ashamed or disgraced. Albert Martin writes, the word everlasting is a cue to the fact that God has more in store for his people than deliverance from Babylon, wonderful as that will be. Cyrus the Messiah, small m, is only a temporary shadow. Jesus Christ the Messiah, capital M, is the eternal reality. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and who made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. You see a theme developing? I am the Lord and there is no other. Now, some people, just kind of a little footnote here, some people have tried to develop a whole theology of creation on this verse here, verse 18. In particular, I'm referring to those who tried to develop what is called the gap theory based on this verse. And we could spend the rest of our time talking about this, which I'm not going to do. But apart from the theology of the gap theory being dead wrong, it runs contrary to the normal grammar of this verse and is forced because the context here is really dealing with God's prophetic purposes for Israel. David Gazeek says, coming back to this emphasis on creation, Gazeek says, by sheer repetition, Isaiah virtually pounds it into our awareness that God is our creator and we have obligations to him as our creator. If one accepts God as creator and all that means, really everything else should fall into place. If you can accept Genesis 1:1, you should not have a problem with anything else in the Bible. You say, well, I just can't understand how this great fish could swallow Jonah. Really? Do you believe Genesis 1:1? If you really believe Genesis 1:1, I don't see why you're having a problem when we get to Jonah. I really don't get it. This idea of God being creator is foundational to all else. You know, Pastor Jason pointed out recently, as far as the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, which we call the Hall of Faith chapter, that after saying it was by faith that the elders obtained a good testimony, the first thing the writer of Hebrews says in this chapter is this. By faith we understand. We understand. How do we do it? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. How do we know this? It's a matter of faith. We understand about creation on the basis of faith. You know what faith is? Faith is taking God at his word. And you know what? No one was there at initial creation except for God. You want to get the true scoop on creation? There's no place else to get it other than God. That's how we know. He is the God who hides himself. And what we know about how he works and what he's going to do is what he reveals. Vine says, the words formed and made here convey respectively the ideas of fashioning and finishing. The main idea here in Isaiah 45:18 is that God created with a purpose. He did not create the earth in vain, but rather with specific purpose. He created it to be inhabited with a greater purpose that would demonstrate that he alone is Lord. This whole chapter really is about God's lordship. That's the issue of true worship, by the way. Worship and lordship go together. And this is about contrasting the true worshipers with idol worshipers and contrasting the destinies of those depending on idols versus those who in faith look to Yahweh. The word vain is the same word translated as without form in Genesis 1:2. By the way, Genesis 1:2, this was the beginning of God's creation work, not the end of it. He was at work to a predetermined end. To the end, it would be inhabitable. Thus, God completes what he is doing. You don't look at Genesis 1:2 and say, well, there it is. That's just the start of what he was doing. And the point is this. This illustration from creation also has application to what God is doing in history, the history of Israel. There is a finished product that will reveal the greatness of God's big picture handiwork. His great plan of salvation will yet show him to be the God of Israel who delivers, the God who is faithful to his covenant promises to deliver Israel. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, verse 15, we covered that not long ago, so I trust you can remember this. Verse 15 says that God hides himself. And yet here in verse 19, God says, I have not spoken in secret. In other words, if you try to figure out what God is doing on your own, he will forever remain hidden. However, if you want to know the workings of God, the saving workings of God, then listen to what he has spoken in his word. And he has not mumbled. He says, I have not spoken in secret. I have made it clear. He has not spoken ambiguously in dark places like those involved in the occult. The mutterings of fortune tellers, spiritists, necromancers, they all spin deception. They don't really know anything about the future. And they don't ever really help anyone. God is not like that. He is not playing some futile game with people. His invitation to seek him is not an empty offer. Rather, it is spoken in truth, in accordance with what is right. We see the same truth reflected in the New Testament. All the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. You know, God speaks clearly, affirmatively. And say, well, God's always kind of tentative. No, he's not. I've not spoken in secret. I speak righteousness, God says. I declare things that are right. God's a straight shooter. Tells it like it is. He tells it openly. And he prophetically tells his plan ahead of time. He prophesies deliverance. He holds out the real hope that he will come to the rescue. It's not an empty promise. He speaks what is right, and he does exactly what he says. By the way, another application here. Just lots of applications and footnotes here. By way of application, there are those that completely miss God's point here in verse 19. In that they insist on interpreting prophecy in an allegorical manner. You want to really miss what God's saying? Just go that route of allegorical interpretation when it comes to prophecy. Really, God right here is refuting this. He is refuting that this is the way he communicates. When something is allegorical, that is clear from the text and the context. And there are a few places in Scripture where, like in Galatians chapter 4, he says this is an allegory. But the norm in prophecy is to take God for what he is plainly saying, allowing for normal figures of speech, etc. By the way, maybe be consistent. All those prophecies that were literally fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, were those allegorical? No. So why should we think those that relate to the second coming are going to be allegorical? Be consistent, please. I'm not talking to any of you because I hope you're not there. And if you're strong in the allegory, you're probably not going to come back next Sunday. But anyway, God is not a God who normally speaks to us in allegorical speech that's not clear. I have not spoken in secret, he says. Rather, he speaks plainly, things that are taken at face value. Note again that this is a context dealing with prophetic deliverance, as the very next verse goes on to emphasize. God has not spoken in secret or in a clandestine way concerning his plan, his purpose about Israel's future. Rather, it is plainly revealed in his word, just like that of Cyrus was clearly revealed. Moody Bible Commentary, though the events, powers, and strategies of the world may hide God's work, God has made promises to his chosen people Israel to remind them that God has not abandoned them. Turning to idols and occultic practices is an attempt to order the world is a futile exercise. Indeed it is. Only God controls history, and therefore only he can make sense out of it. And the only way we have a clue as to what is going on in the world or where it's all headed is because of God's prophetic revelation. And he has told us it largely revolves around his people Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem. And he has told us that in the meantime, he is building a forever family called the church. And when the church is finished, it will be raptured out, perhaps today. And then he will finish his program with Israel. And then comes the kingdom. There you have it. In short, this is what God has told us he is doing. He's got a program with Israel. Israel was rebellious, rejected their Messiah. So Israel has been set on the back burner temporarily. Now he's doing the church. When the church is completed, he will come back and finish his program with Israel. And then comes the kingdom. There you go. There's the whole plan right there in 30 seconds. You're welcome. He has told us that the outworking of history involves a redemption plan, a plan of redemption, and a redemptive end for Israel. God's got this. History is his story. I've read the back of the book and Jesus wins. And I've read the back of the book and God's going to put Israel in the premier position in the kingdom. It's going to happen. Now the Gentiles are going to be represented there too. And the church is going to be there. Praise the Lord, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. You can't get any better than being in the position of the bride. That's where the church is. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the Lord has not left the human race to its own hopeless conjectures, but has spoken to his covenant people through the clear and sufficient revelation of the scriptures that they may know for a certainty how to come into a saving relationship to him and what the future holds. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Again, the issue is deliverance. And these have an idol God that cannot save. They're praying to a God that can't help them. The language here comes from God in the form of a courtroom summons. Apparently, in keeping with the surrounding context, it is addressed to those survivors of the nations that have come under the dominion of Cyrus. However, application here is for all down through the ages, right up until the time when Messiah will reign. Thus, God reiterates to the nations the senselessness, the senseless folly of those who carry about wooden idols and pray to a God that cannot save. Here, by the way, is again, once again, the test of Godship. Can the supposed God save? Can he deliver? Can he help? The true God of Israel is a savior, as seen back in verse 15, as seen in history and how he worked through Cyrus. However, idols cannot save. How pathetic that people look to them for deliverance. That is total vanity. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time. Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God. He does what's right. And a Savior. There is none besides me. God challenges the idolaters to bring forth their case of fulfilled prophecy. Let them bring forth any example of prophetic deliverance. Let them put all their heads together and see if they can come up with even a single instance. Then in rhetorical fashion, God asked, who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has done this? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh, the Lord? The answer is that God alone has given forth prophecy of deliverance and then brought it to pass. It is he, Yahweh, the God of Israel, that has done this. This would be seen in the prophetic deliverance of Israel under King Cyrus, as shown in the earlier part of this chapter. And what does it prove? It proves that there is no other God besides Yahweh. There is no other God of prophetic deliverance. Down through the annals of history, you can't find it. And this proves that he is a just God who does exactly what he says. And that he truly is a God who can save, in contrast to the idols who can neither prophesy nor save. Now, throughout this entire chapter, the point is repeatedly made that God alone is God, which is seen in his ability to predict deliverance and then to perform it. And this builds to the crescendo of verse 22. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. This is one of the most glorious invitations in all of the Bible. Note its simplicity is found in the single word, look. It's reminiscent to Numbers 21, where Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole, and anyone who was bitten by a fiery serpent was then told to look at the bronze serpent. And when they looked, they would live. In talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, in John chapter 3, Jesus quoted from this very passage. In John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, put on a cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You got to look to the Son. This is exactly what God said back here in Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved. It has to be the look of faith, the look of belief, as Jesus said in John 3, 15. Note the invitation is universal, extending to all the ends of the earth. God offers salvation to all, not just the Jews. But what is his condition? Yes, you must see him as Savior. Emphasis all the way through the text. But note the end of the verse. Verse 22, which says, "For I am God and there is no other." That is the great issue made throughout this chapter. It's a dual emphasis. He alone is Lord. He alone is Savior. You can't divorce those two. You see that all the way throughout this chapter. Isaiah 45 shows that the issue of Savior is also a lordship issue. God demands that he alone be recognized as God. He alone is the God who can save. He exclusively must be your God. This is the look that saves. Look unto me and be saved. There is no other God. Look to me as the God, the one true God who can save. This is the look that saves. This and nothing else. I want you to note this. 10 times we have this emphasis in this chapter. 10 times there is no other God. I put 10 exclamation points. I think everyone deserves it. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. There is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no other. There is no other God. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no other God besides me. There is none besides me. I am God and there is no other. I'm simple. But I get it. Look unto me and be saved. What kind of look are we talking about? Recognize me as the one true God, the sovereign God, the God of Israel. You cannot divorce saviorhood from lordship. Isaiah 45. This is the whole point. And by the way, this is what I mean when I talk about lordship. I'm not talking about some work salvation when I say I believe in lordship salvation. And there are certain systems that I would reject that says, hey, you got to get yourself right and make yourself right. No, no, no. That's all the work salvation. I'm talking about a look. A look of that recognizes him for who he is as Lord. That's the kind of look we're talking about here. It's called faith. Believe on the, you ready for this? Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a total consistency everywhere you look in the scriptures. I'm kind of appalled sometimes at the ridiculous shallowness in terms of theology when it comes to this whole discussion. A saving look sees God for who he is. As God says in verse 21, a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. As he said in Isaiah 43, 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Thus a saving look sees God as my Lord and my Savior. That's it. It's all wrapped up in that one little word, look. But it must be a look of sincerity that looks to God as personal Lord and Savior. And with the addition of New Testament revelation, we see that this look must be applied to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, the Savior that God has provided. By the way, that's the whole idea of the Gospel of John, which has as its major theme a lordship theme that builds to the climax of doubting Thomas, seeing the risen Christ and saying, my Lord and my God. And you know what he said that? Jesus didn't say, Thomas, no, 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 Thomas, you're into works. No, he said, Thomas, you have seen and believed. It's a matter of faith. And I have to move. It's all about who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. By the way, I'm of the conviction that God intended people to understand the nature of saving faith through the prism of the Old Testament. After all, it is through the Old Testament scriptures. It is the Old Testament scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the New Testament consistently intersects and is interwoven and builds on the Old Testament scriptures. I think sometimes there's a dearth of understanding because we have neglected the foundation of the Old Testament. That's why we're here, Isaiah. The nature of faith in God as Lord is clearly spelled out in passages like Isaiah 45. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that the nature of faith is then applied to the risen Christ. We will note this by way of application in the very next verse. By the way, when Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you know where he's getting that. He's getting that from an Old Testament context, in the context there. But anyway, noted well, salvation is not found in looking to self. Self can't save. It's not found in looking to a church. The church is not the Savior. It's not found in looking at some ceremony or ritual. It's not found in looking to good works. No, it's found in looking to God alone, in looking to Jesus alone. God says, look to me, all the ends of the earth. And if you truly look, you'll be saved. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Talk about driving the lordship theme home to the nth degree. God follows up this tenfold emphasis on him alone being Lord by saying that he has sworn by himself that to him every knee will bow and every tongue will take an oath. And this will happen just as sure as he himself is God. God demands that in the end all will recognize his sovereign lordship, and it will happen. There are no exceptions. By the way, this is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14 and Philippians chapter 2. In the end, God demands that all will bow before Jesus and recognize him as Lord to the glory of God. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. But note it well, there is a difference between bowing before Jesus in voluntary worship, which is the stuff of saving faith, and that of forced submission. Again, God is looking for true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. But even those who refuse to do so will in the end be forced to acknowledge his lordship. All will bow and confess. God has sworn by himself that this will be. Expositor says all will not be saved, but all must acknowledge the Lord God as God alone. Wycliffe says every knee shall bow, whether in loving submission of faith or constrained by his overwhelming power. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In the end, all will come before God. All are going to recognize his lordship. To him men shall come, as it says here. And note the phrase here, in the Lord, found in both verse 24 and 25. This represents those who are saved. In the Lord, they confess that they have their righteousness and strength. This is the confession of every true believer. It is all found only in the Lord. It's found in looking to him. It is in the Lord that all the saved descendants of Israel shall be justified. And it's in him alone that they shall glory. I take it when it says all the descendants of Israel here, that encompasses all those that are the spiritual seed of Abraham, who by faith are recognized as the children of Abraham. This would be consistent with, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. But note, sandwiched right in the middle here are those who are ashamed. They are those that are incensed. They're angry. Evangelical commentary on the Bible, shame is that state in which one is without help, without escape, without God, and thus completely disgraced. They have anger issues. They've been angry. They've been rebelling against his lordship. And really, rebellion against the lordship of God is really an expression of anger. Rebel unbelievers are hostile against the Lord, and they refuse to look to him as Lord and Savior, and therefore live. They shall all be ashamed and eternally humiliated. Well, I want to close, and this is a fitting where I should close with this, I feel. The conversion testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is commonly known as the Prince of Preachers, ties to Isaiah 45, verse 22. It happened on a Sunday morning, January 6, 1850, when Spurgeon was only age 15. He was a miserable young man. On that Sunday morning, heavy snowfall prevented him from reaching the church that his mother had recommended. He was looking for something. So he turned into a primitive Methodist chapel at Colchester. The regular preacher couldn't make it because of the heavy snow, so an uneducated layman got up and preached extemporaneously to the approximately 15 people who were there. And he preached on the text of Isaiah 45:22. In Spurgeon's own words, he says, quote, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except this text. I remember how he said, 'It is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul into death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. Look unto me.' That is all you have to do. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live." Then he stopped. He pointed to me where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And Spurgeon says, "I expect I did, for that is how I felt." Then he said, "There is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look! Look, young man! Look now!" And I did look. And when they sang a hallelujah before they went home, in my own earnest way, I am sure I joined in it. It happened to be a day when the snow was lying deep and more was falling. So when I went home, those words of David kept ringing in my heart. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And it seemed as if all nature was in accord with that blessed deliverance from sin, which I had found in a single moment by looking to Jesus Christ. Miserable young man, miserable young woman, miserable people of all ages, look to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you too will be saved. Look, look, look now. Let's stand and have our concluding song.